Today we'll be looking at Jesus Christ and the reaction of the cry of abandonment, the vinegar, the mentioning of Elijah. And before we do that, we did not quite get to finish with application of the abandonment of Christ. So we're going to consider a little application of the abandonment of Christ, and then we're going to look at the reaction to the abandonment of Christ. So I'm going to start reading at verse 46 of Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 46 and following. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then we'll look at the parallel verse in John 19. Gives us a little bit more information. Starting at verse 29. Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We're going to look at a little application first from last week, and then we'll look at the reactions to the abandonment. And this would have been point number four, the fourth major point, which is there are a number of things that Jesus' suffering and cry of dereliction that ought to affect our attitude in our Christian walk. First, a knowledge of what Christ did on the cross, what he endured in the outer darkness, ought to increase our love and faithfulness to the Savior. As John says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. A believer should always view the moral law and obedience to God through the lens of the suffering and death of Christ. Our Lord went through the outer darkness, the agonies of hell, and separation from God on our behalf. We need to meditate on what the Redeemer did for us and contemplate the Mediator's amazing love. As Paul says, this is Romans 5, 6 to 8. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we hated God, Christ died for us. We were his mortal enemies and hated God with every fiber of our being. Christ died for us. If we study and meditate on the cross and keep before our hearts and our eyes the love of Christ, such thoughts will blossom into gratitude and affection. Gratitude and love will blossom into obedience and the fruits of faith. So always be meditating on the cross of Christ. Look to Christ on the cross, dying and pleading for sinners. And that will help you in your quest for holiness and sanctification. You want to obey to show your love of Christ. He loved you first. We owe him our obedience. And then second, Jesus' suffering and abandonment ought to be a great comfort and refuge for believing sinners. God sent the Son to suffer indescribable woes on our behalf. Our Lord willingly endured the cup of God's wrath for us. If God was willing to send his son to die such an accursed death in our place, shall he not also freely give us all things? Romans 8:31-32. Because the Father was willing to forsake his only begotten son for us, we can rest assured that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. This ought to give you great faith in what Christ has done. The Savior's substitutionary atonement, which meets all the exigencies arising out of God's nature and the consequences of sin, is the reason that we are safe and secure. That is the foundation of our redemption. It is completed. It is perfect. It is sufficient. Rest assured. You are saved. You cannot lose your salvation. Trust in Christ. The suffering and perfection of the Lord's atonement on Calvary repudiates all systems of work salvation. We're going to look at that next week. If you trust in the person and work of Christ, you will have peace with God. Your sins will be forgiven. You will have perfect peace with passive understanding because of Christ. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And then third, the suffering that Jesus endured teaches us to hate sin by showing us the heinousness of sin in God's sight. Our Lord was not crucified for simply for dramatic effect. He was not crucified simply as a moral example. He suffered and died because of the sins of his people. If it was not for sin, there would have been no bloody cross. Ultimately, it was sin that pounded the nails into the Savior's hands and feet. It was sin that pushed the crown of thorns into the Redeemer's head. It was sin that tore the flesh off the mediator's back. And it was the imputed sin that separated Jesus from the Father's love, comfort, and fellowship. Sin did that. Is it not obvious that every believer ought to hate the sin which tortured and murdered the precious Son of God? That is how you should view sin. When professing Christians have a light view of sin, it reveals a very deficient understanding of the cross. When people who claim to be believers wink at sin and treat the Son of God as a mere fire escape from hell, or a cosmic Santa Claus who came so that we could have lives of hedonism and materialism and get a lot of things and have a lot of pleasures, one wonders if they even know the Savior. We must not harbor secret sins, which brought agony to the heart of Jesus. We must not spend our time watching and delighting in Hollywood's or Broadway's elaborate presentations of actors mimicking wicked behavior. Supposedly there are 40 million evangelicals. If they did not watch the sitcoms and the garbage on TV, they would go out of business. We must learn to see sin as God views it and hate it, because it murdered Christ. Here's what Spurgeon says. Sirs, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I valued the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Oh, that there was an abyss as deep as Christ's misery, that I might at once hurl this dagger of sin into its depths, whence it might never be brought to light again. Be gone! For thou hast crucified my Lord, and made him cry, why hast thou forsaken me? End of quote. And then fourth, the suffering and abandonment of Jesus gives us a glimpse into the terrors of the final judgment. A time is coming in which the resurrected Savior will judge the world in righteousness. And we're told about that in Acts 17:31. That was part of Paul's preaching, warning every man, look, if you don't believe in Christ, He's coming back to judge you. The one who endured hell and the forsaking of God will cast unbelievers into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you do not look to the Savior with faith and trust in His substitutionary atonement, then look with terror and dread at your own future. The cross gives you a glimpse of that future, the terrors of hell. Unbelievers will not experience the shining smile of God on that day. But the curse for a life of sin, a life lived without faith in Christ, a life wasted serving your own lusts. What a waste! Jesus will frown upon you and say, Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And He will also say, Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then you will spend an eternity in agony, an eternity of suffering, and your soul will be continuously tormented with the what ifs. Why did I ignore Christ and serve my own lusts? Why did I ignore Christ to focus on myself and my own pleasures? Why could I not put aside time to learn about Christ or go to church to hear the gospel? And why did I ignore the claims of the Son of God and play with foolish man-made philosophies? You'll have an eternity to dwell upon the chances you had to believe in Christ and you did not do it. Right now is the time for you to understand that only Jesus' suffering, only Jesus' death on the cross, only Jesus' precious blood deals with sin. It is the punishment that sin deserved. Therefore, it is time to forsake your sin and embrace the person and work of Christ. There are only two options. Either you believe in Christ and lay hold of what He has done in your place, His vicarious suffering, His vicarious atonement, and He eliminates the guilt and penalty of your sins. Or you will pay for your own sins in the outer darkness, loneliness, and suffering of hell. Those are the only two options. Every man, woman, and child is going to stand before God on the day of judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, everyone. And either your sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ, or you will pay for your own sins forever in hell. As it says in Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. There is no rest for the wicked. Hell never stops. Hell never ceases. It is forever. And then fifth, Christians should study Christ and learn from His experience what to do when they feel forsaken. There are times when believers go through severe trials that they may be tempted to give way to despair. In such situations, we ought first to search our own hearts to make sure that we are not harboring secret sins. Also, we must understand that some of the greatest saints in the Bible for a time did not sense God's shining face smiling upon them. Therefore, it does not need to be interpreted as some chastisement for personal sin. It may, like in the case of Job, be God's method for drawing us nearer to Him. In similar circumstances, we need to look to the Lord and pray with fervency as Christ prayed. Christians who suffer and feel that God's face is turned away from them should not write bitter things about themselves and hastily conclude that they are cast off forever, because that's what Satan is going to tell you. It's finished. God doesn't love you. Christ didn't die for you. It's finished. But let us say, we should not say to ourselves that we are self-deceivers and have no grace at all, but let us say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I hope in Him. Job 13:15. And we must remember the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 50 verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And also say with David, Psalm 42:11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Jesus is the captain or lead climber of our salvation. He endured the real forsakenness and emerged victorious. Therefore, in similar circumstances, when the sky is darkened in our lives, let us look to him with a firm faith. Let us learn from his example. Let us follow in his footsteps. Let us act as he acted. For he suffered the pain of hell. We're not going to suffer anything near that in this life. But we can imitate him. Because of what Christ has accomplished, every Christian can pray in this manner. And this is from Robert Hawker. And he says this, quote, precious, precious Redeemer, may I never, never lose sight of thee in this part of thy sufferings also. And especially I, thee still more, when my soul is under the hidings of God's countenance. Let me recollect, dearest Lord, that thou hast been forsaken before thy people, and for thy people. And here, as in all other instances, thou hast the preeminence, so as to sanctify even our momentary desertions to our good and to thy glory. Yes, precious Lord, such are the blessed effects of thy desertion, that hence my soul learns, my God still supports, though my God may withhold his comforts. Jesus was forsaken for a season, that my soul might not be forsaken forever. And grant me, dearest Lord, from my bright example, to cast myself wholly upon thee, as thou didst upon the Father, when all sensible comforts fail, convinced that thou art the strength of my heart and my portion forever. End of quote. So those are some applications of the abandonment of Christ. Now, Christ was abandoned. And then there was a reaction to the abandonment. And we're going to turn our attention to that. And I'm just going to read from Matthew once again briefly. Verse 47 to 49, starting chapter 27. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. The cry of Jesus out of the darkness elicits a challenge regarding Elijah. Now the section is directly connected in Matthew and Mark to the offer of sour wine. To understand what is taking place in this section, we will examine three areas. Number one, the circumstances of the reaction. What are the circumstances? Number two, the reaction itself. Number three, the relationship of the reaction to the sponge of vinegar. So let's look at number one. The circumstances of the reaction were threefold. First, there was the startling, loud, agonizing cry of Jesus out of the darkness. Likely, this cry came after a very long period of sober and terrifying darkness. Therefore, it is likely that the Lord's cry of dereliction, in a sense, broke the ice and set loose the tongues of Christ's enemies. But this will be understood with our second point. Second, it is probable, though not explicitly stated, that very soon, after the Savior's cry of abandonment, that the sun once again began to shine over Palestine. This assertion is supported by a number of inferences from Scripture. A, when Jesus died on the cross, which occurred only minutes after the cry of dereliction, the Gospels tell us, Matthew 27:55 and Mark 15:40, that many women were beholding him from afar. So when he died on the cross, it was visible again. The darkness was not there. And Luke said this, Luke 23:49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They watched him die. And then further, the Synoptic Gospels say that the Roman centurion saw Jesus die in the attending earthquake. That's in all three Synoptic Gospels. Therefore, The darkness was removed immediately before our Lord's death, and not after he gave up his spirit. Okay, when he died, the sun was shining. Thus, it is likely that the return of light over the land emboldened Christ's enemies to renew their mockeries. So there was a return of light, and it occurred between the cry of dereliction and the death of Christ. And then B, the Savior's shout of victory, it is finished. John 19:30 tells us that the Lord's work of atonement on the cross, his redemptive sufferings were completed. Obviously, if the Redeemer's vicarious suffering and abandonment were over, then the attending darkness of hell and forsakenness would be theologically, biblically, and chronologically inappropriate. So from a theological standpoint, the darkness would be gone after that cry. The darkness passed because the suffering of abandonment had passed. Now third, the people who reacted to our Lord's cry of dereliction were probably Jews. Although Mark and Matthew are not specific and only say that, both of them say this exactly the same, some of them that stood there, we believe the response is from the Jews for a number of reasons. A, it is not likely that the Roman soldiers were proficient in the Aramaic language. Now, they may have been recruits from the provincial areas of the empire, such as Syria, and thus they would have had somewhat of an understanding of Aramaic, and I think this is probably likely because they wanted them to be able to interact with the people somewhat. B, but even if they did, they certainly were not familiar with current Jewish doctrine regarding the coming of Elijah in relation to the Messiah. This response clearly flowed from the Jewish messianic expectations of that time. So it's a Jewish response. And then we come to our next major point, number two. Regarding the reaction of the Jews, commentators hold two very different opinions. And I never knew this until I studied this in depth, but it's interesting. The first view is that the hearers made an honest mistake because of the similarity between Eli, my God, and Elijah, or Elijah. They're similar. The bystanders thought they heard Elijah's name and therefore believed that Jesus was calling upon Elijah to come and save him. The second interpretation, and I believe it's probably the majority interpretation, at least of older commentators, the second interpretation is that Christ's statement was deliberately twisted as a call for rescue from Elijah in order to continue the mockery that took place before the darkness. And the second view makes more sense given the fact that A, God's word says the Savior shouted these words. It was a loud shout. Everybody could hear exactly what he said, and they could hear it clearly. He wasn't mumbling. He wasn't speaking to himself. It was a shout. B, it is extremely unlikely that a Jew would have mistaken Eli for the name of Elijah. Now, one has two syllables, one has three. It's very unlikely they would have mistaken those two things. And then C, our Lord was quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1. The Psalter was the most familiar part of the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews. Given, you know, it was part of their liturgy. It was the most quoted, read portion of scripture. By the way, the Psalms are the most quoted in the New Testament. Therefore, on these grounds, I think it is very likely that the Jews were making a coarse joke using bitter irony or sarcasm. Now, earlier, the Jews had mocked the Savior by demanding that he prove his claims by coming down off the cross. That's in all the Synoptic Gospels. They also mocked him by implying that if he really was the Son of God, that God would give him immediate deliverance. Now, after the Son reappears, they continue this type of mocking with a reference to Elijah. They were rubbing in the fact that Christ would not be delivered from death. Now keep in mind, at this time in their history, Elijah played a very, very great role, the primary role in their messianic expectations, in their theology. They had over-literalized Malachi 4:5 regarding the coming of Elijah, and were expecting Elijah to come from heaven to precede and help the Messiah. Now remember, Elijah never died. He went up in a fiery chariot. And they believed Elijah literally was going to come to earth, precede the Messiah. He was going to be the Messiah's personal helper and attendant. Now, ancient rabbinic writings speak of Elijah coming first to restore all things and coming to rescue the righteous. They believed that Elijah would rescue all the righteous Jews. The Jews were taunting our Lord by essentially implying that if Jesus was righteous and the genuine Messiah, then he must be delivered by Elijah. That was their theology. That was the Jewish theology of the time. This mockery completed their deluded threefold witness against Christ. They reasoned as follows. Jesus could not save himself. Therefore, his powers are not genuine. God refused to save Jesus. Therefore, he cannot be the Son of God. Elijah has refused to come to Jesus' aid. Therefore, he cannot be the Messiah. If he's the Messiah, where's Elijah? If he's the Messiah, Elijah's supposed to deliver the righteous. Elijah will have to deliver him if he's righteous, if he is the Messiah. So their perverted, darkened minds were still tormenting the Savior. Now the fact of the mockery of the Savior that it continued after the 3 hours of darkness tells us something very disturbing about fallen human nature. It demonstrates that the apparent movements of the unregenerate toward pious thoughts and actions during times of crisis are only temporary. The unexpected darkness had shut the mouths of the wicked. The unbelieving mob instinctively knew that silence was the proper response to the miraculous darkness. But the sobering event which stirred fear in their hearts did not lead the crowd to genuine repentance. Yes, they shut their mouths. They were silent, but they did not repent. Their hearts were not changed. As soon as the rays of the sun began to shine, their mocking tongues followed their darkened hearts. They went right back to taunting the Savior. And this tragic reality has been observed in our own time during shocking disasters. We all remember what happened after 9/11, how everybody got serious. Everybody got religious. Everybody started being very pious. The filthy tongues were curbed. The sarcastic mouths were shut. People talked about God and prayer and love and community and spirituality and the nation and all these sorts of things. But the sobering effect of a great and shocking tragedy was only temporary. The natural man returns to his lust rather quickly, like a dog returns to its vomit or a pig to its wallowing in the mire. Without a fundamental change of heart, it is only a matter of time before everything returns to business as usual. You see this all the time. Remember Columbine? A bunch of kids get killed and everybody gets all religious and they pray and they have a prayer meeting and they have a religious service and everybody gets all serious. Well, a couple months later, they're all fornicating again and getting drunk and smoking pot and bragging about who fornicated with whom and this and that. Life goes on. And Christ is forgotten because the heart was not changed. And then number three, major point number three. In the midst of the reaction, we read about someone who takes a sponge, puts it on the end of a reed, fills it with vinegar, and places it at the mouth of Jesus, giving him a drink. Now, if you read Matthew and Mark by themselves, it appears almost to be purely an arbitrary act. The Apostle John, however, clarifies matters by giving us an important detail. And I'll read John once again, John 19:28, which reads, says this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Well, there are four things that are worthy of note regarding this incident. First, note that the Savior completely ignores his tormentors. He doesn't say anything to them. He ignores them. Instead, Christ was meditating on the Scriptures and preparing to speak the great words of victory. It is finished. Here's what Calvin says, quote, "But instead of speaking to the deaf, he betook himself directly to God and committed to his bosom the assurance of his confidence. He wished indeed that men should hear what he said, but though it might be of no avail to men, he was satisfied with having God alone as his witness. And certainly, there is not a stronger or more decided testimony of faith than when a pious man, perceiving himself attacked on every hand, so that he finds no consolation on the part of man, despises the madness of the whole world, discharges his sorrows and cares into the bosom of God, and rests in the hope of his promises." End of quote. Yes, the whole world was against him, but he was thinking about his Father and his duty. When Christians are mocked and mistreated by wicked men simply for their faith in Christ, often, usually, the best thing to do is just remain silent and don't even interact with them. Don't waste your time. When people react to the truth of the gospel with hatred and violence, we must, as it were, shake off the dust beneath our feet as a testimony against them. And we find that in Matthew 10:14, Mark 6:11, Luke 9:5, 10:11, and Acts 13:51. That's what the apostles did. That's what Christ told them to do. If they don't listen to the gospel, if they spit on the gospel and they hate the Lord Jesus Christ, you shake the dust off your feet and you walk away. You don't waste your time. When they know the truth intellectually and emphatically reject it and persecute it, then there is no longer any point in attempting to reason with them. It is time, so to speak, to leave town. You know, I've done a lot of witnessing, and I've been with people, and you'll have a drunk who's just there to mock the gospel and make fun of Christ. And I see evangelicals wasting 2 or 3 hours trying to reason with a drunk who's belligerent and mocking Christ. I wouldn't spend 5 seconds with a person. I tell them to repent or perish and walk away. And then second, the Redeemer consciously fulfills prophecy. John says that Jesus said, "I thirst specifically so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." That's verse 29. This verse demonstrates that A, our Lord was thinking about the Bible and the prophecies concerning himself while he was on the cross. He was thinking about Scripture. And B, Christ had no problem whatsoever in taking direct action to make sure that every prophecy was fulfilled. Obviously, the Savior believed that the sovereignty of God or his decreed of will did not overthrow or conflict with the will of men as true secondary agents. God decreed it. It was a distinct prophecy. And God said it must come to pass. Must come to pass. Well, that didn't hinder Christ from helping it come to pass, did it? There's no conflict there. As the mediator hung on the cross and knew that he was about to deliver up his spirit to the Father, he realized that Psalm 69:21 had not yet been fulfilled. And I'll read it here. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." The soldiers, or the women of Jerusalem, we've looked at that in the past, had already offered him gall to deaden his pain. Matthew 27:34 and Mark 15:23. Jesus, however, we remember, refused the gall. He wanted nothing to deaden the pain. He wanted nothing to dull his mind. He had to endure the full brunt of God's holy wrath. The offer of vinegar as a refreshing drink had not yet occurred. He had not been offered vinegar. This was a refreshing drink that the Romans used. It was a common drink for laborers. It was water mixed with sour wine. The sour wine killed bacteria. They didn't know that, but it did. It killed the bacteria, and it helped loosen the tongue, and it was a refreshing drink. We think of it as disgusting, but for them it was like having iced tea or something. But that's what they drank. So our Lord said, I thirst, knowing that a Roman soldier would offer him a drink. Every part of the great sacrifice for sin was foreordained and arranged in the eternal counsels of the Trinity, even to the very words which Jesus was to speak on the cross. This is rather amazing. Now, when we put John's account together with Matthew and Mark's record, we can now see the relationship between the mockery and the offer of vinegar. Now, it is very likely that one of the Roman soldiers, being ignorant of first century Jewish interpretations and traditions regarding Elijah, took the mocking interpretation of Christ's words at face value. He didn't know any theology about Elijah. He was curious. He wanted to see if this Elijah would come and rescue Jesus. Therefore, when the Savior said, I thirst, the soldier ran to give Jesus a drink to preserve his life for a little longer, to see if Elijah would indeed deliver him. Our Lord knew what the soldier was thinking and knew that his request would be granted. This interpretation is supported by the fact that both the one who gave the drink, Matthew 15:36, and the bystanders said immediately after the drink was given, let him alone. Or the old King James, let be. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Matthew 27:49. The soldier probably said this out of ignorance while the Jews were continuing their mockery. Some commentators think the soldier got caught up in the mockery. I think he was genuinely ignorant. And you see clearly that the centurion was very favorable to Christ and even proclaimed to be the Son of God in only a few moments later. The reason that most scholars believe that it was a Roman soldier who gave Christ the drink is that the soldiers would have brought provisions for a long day's guard duty. Crucifixion often lasted days. This would have included a large container of water mixed with sour wine. We read about the container in John 19:29. Thus, the soldiers who were near the cross had a vessel of water mixed with sour wine available. Further, it is very unlikely that the Roman soldiers would have permitted a Jew to come up to their water supply and dip in a sponge. Keep in mind, the Romans did not like the Jews. They did not care for the Jews. They were not friendly to the Jews. The Romans were racist, and the Jews were racist at that time. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. So they did not let a Jew come up and help himself to their drink to give Jesus a drink. Either a Roman guard on his own initiative, or under the direct orders of the centurion, gave Jesus a drink. And here's what Linsky writes. I'm quoting this just because Linsky explains, if you read Matthew and Mark, the singular is used, he gave Jesus a drink. And if you read John, it has, they gave Jesus a drink. And I think Linsky explains this best. Quote, he says this, Matthew and Mark report that one man gave Jesus the drink, while John uses the plural endings in the participle and in the main verb. Naturally, one man performed the act, the others repeated it is unlikely and even unnecessary. This man must have been one of the four soldiers, for the vinegar belonged to them. John's plural is explained when we note that this soldier acted with a centurion's consent, who may have even bidden one of the men to act. The indefinite plural thus conveys the idea that the drink came from the soldiers. It was not merely the deed of one who was more tender-hearted than the rest. End of quote. And this view is supported by the fact that the centurion had developed a very high view of Christ, a very high opinion of the Savior, during the Redeemer's crucifixion and death, and we read about that in the Synoptic Gospel. He's going to proclaim that when Jesus dies in the earthquake and everything, that he's the Son of God. So I think it was probably an order given by the centurion. Give him a drink. Third, the expression I thirst demonstrates the reality and intensity of Jesus' physical suffering. It was real suffering. It was real suffering. Now, who would doubt that? But it was a major problem in the first and second and third century and fourth centuries that this was a major problem because of the influence of Greek philosophy. There was a heresy that either started immediately after the death of the apostles or even goes back before the death of the apostles, called Docetism. Because of the influence of Greek philosophy and the calm, patient manner in which the Savior endured his sufferings, a heresy called Docetism arose soon after the death of the apostles. It may have even been before. A lot of commentators think that it was before. Docetism is the view that the body of Christ was not real, but only seeming. And the word seeming in Greek is dokein, where we get the word docetism, to seem. And so, either the sufferings were only apparent, he only appeared to suffer, he didn't really suffer, or else the Redeemer, who could not really suffer, was separate from the man in whom he appeared. The gospel accounts, on the contrary, make it crystal clear that our Lord really, truly suffered on the cross. The Redeemer felt a burning, a consuming thirst. And the great loss of blood during crucifixion caused a severe hydration. A hydration only a man dying of thirst could understand. I mean, you read about people out in the ocean and they're so thirsty they're drinking their urine. And some people drink their seawater and it makes them die even faster because of the salt. And David referred to this radical dehydration in Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And it's interesting that in the Gospels, the torments of hell, or part of the torments of hell, are represented by a violent thirst. In the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue, we see this. To that everlasting thirst, we would have all been condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross and said, I thirst. Fourth, we can infer from the immediate context that one reason the Savior asked for a drink was to moisten and lubricate his parched mouth. Jesus wanted to loudly and clearly pronounce his victory over sin. And he's about to die. He dies literally, within a minute, seconds after he says this. It is finished. So he didn't take a drink simply because he was thirsty. He was lubricating his mouth, getting ready to say, it is finished. When Jesus had received the sour wine, John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, so the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Our Lord did not simply ask for a drink to die, but to speak. He wants his lips and throat moistened in order that he may do just what the Synoptic Gospels report that he does, namely, utter a loud voice. With a loud voice, he cries out. The incident regarding the Redeemer's thirst, the fulfillment of the last prophecy regarding his suffering, and the moistening of the dying Savior's tongue forms the transition from the loud cry of abandonment to the loud shout of victory. The loud shout of victory. We're just going to begin to look at the loud shout. It is finished, and then we'll save the rest for next week. After Jesus received the sour wine, and I've labeled the section, obviously, it is finished. After Jesus received the sour wine, he uttered his sixth statement from the cross, it is finished, John 19:30. This is the most remarkable and important statement that Jesus spoke from the cross. It is the most remarkable and important statement that he spoke from the cross. In fact, it would not be an exaggeration to say that this brief statement is the most important statement made in the history of mankind. Jesus Christ, who of his own volition relinquished the indescribable glory of the throne room of heaven, who voluntarily lived a life of humiliation and rejection, who lived under the law and obeyed it in exhaustive detail, who suffered the horrors of hell and the abandonment of the cross, could now say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. It is finished. These words of supreme victory ought to be precious to every believer because the Savior has finished redemption for his people. It is finished. These dying words of the Redeemer also stand as a wall of iron against all theological perversions of the doctrine of salvation. It is finished. We don't need anything more. One perfect work of redemption. It is sufficient. It is perfect. We don't need the Mass. We don't need confession. We don't need our own good works. We don't need the Auburn Avenue heresy. There are a number of things to note regarding our Lord's shout of victory. First, the statement in the Greek language consists of only one word, tetelestai, the perfect passive indicative of teleo. The rendering "it is finished" conveys really only half the meaning. For the verb teleo fundamentally denotes to carry out the will of someone, whether of oneself or another, and so to fulfill obligations or to fulfill religious acts. "It is accomplished" renders that aspect of the word. doubtless, both meanings of the term, the temporal and the theological, are intended here. It is finished. It is accomplished. The work is done. Jesus finished his redemptive work and thus accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. It is finished. Now, the verb tense, the perfect, denotes a progressive action over time that has now been brought to completion. You can think of it as a line that ends in a period. The Savior had been perfectly obeying his Father's will throughout the whole course of his earthly life, living in perfect obedience, a life of suffering, a life of humiliation and rejection. That is his whole life. And he had especially been suffering vicariously since entering the Garden of Gethsemane, the period of his mysterious agony. From Gethsemane to the death is this period of intense suffering, which began around 17 hours before his death, around 10 p.m. Thursday evening. All of this, the active and passive obedience of Christ, was now finished, completed, or accomplished. The entire work of redemption, which included fulfilling the law and bearing the law's curse for sin, has been accomplished by Jesus. Nothing, nothing more needs to be done. He did it all. We're saved solely by Jesus Christ. We're saved solely by the redemptive work of Christ, his atoning death, and his perfect sinless life. But this raises a question. Didn't our Lord need to die and then be resurrected? Didn't his body have to lay in a tomb and then be resurrected on Sunday morning? Well, the resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential in Christian soteriology. It is important to recognize that the resurrection of the Lord was an inescapable consequence of the Savior's redemptive obedience. Once he died faithfully and carried out his atoning death, the resurrection was inevitable. It was inevitable. He had already defeated Satan, sin, and death at the cross. The resurrection was inevitable. Once Jesus paid the price in full for sin, by his perfect sacrifice, and conquered sin and death. Death could not permanently hold him. Thus the Redeemer said, Revelation 1:18, "I am he who lives, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death." The vicarious suffering or atonement of the Savior is the foundation of salvation. The foundation of salvation. And the resurrection is the reward for Christ's active and passive obedience. The bloody sacrifice was the victory that secured all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18, at the resurrection. That's why he could say it is finished. He's talking about the foundation. Sin has been defeated. It's been eliminated. The curse has been defeated. The head of the snake has been crushed. Death has been conquered. He is the conqueror. He is the victor over Satan, sin, and death. He has won the war. Thus, his resurrection is inevitable. Second, What is the precise meaning of our Lord's shout, "It is finished"? Well, the passage itself does not explicitly tell us what is finished. Therefore, expositors have interpreted the shout in both a broad and narrow context. And, of course, most of the older commentators, following that Puritan style of jamming in every biblical truth related to the subject, which I love, they choose the broader. Matthew Henry, for example. The commentators who view the expression through the broad lens of Scripture will point to many things that were brought to completion by our Lord's vicarious suffering and death. A, there are the many prophecies regarding the suffering of the Messiah. Every single one of them was fulfilled perfectly. That's proof right there. That's proof enough for anybody who doubts the veracity of Scripture, that these prophecies, given centuries before Christ lived and died, were fulfilled perfectly. B, there are the ceremonial laws, the animal sacrifices, the temple, the incense, the priesthood, the vestments, all that. All the types and shadows which pointed to Jesus' redemptive work. They're finished. They're done with. C, there is the condemning power of the law for God's people. Christ's sacrificial death covered the sins and ended the curse of the law for all believers, past, present, and future. If you were saved in the generation after Adam, or whether you're saved the day before Christ returns in glory, it was His blood that saved you. It is finished. Because of the Redeemer's victory, everyone is justified the moment they believe. D, the Jewish nation as an expression of the visible church was brought to an end. The separation between Jews and Gentiles, the wall of partition has been removed. That separation has been done away forever. There's not two churches. There's one church consisting of Jews and Gentiles, of all nations. Dispensationalism is wrong. It's radically wrong. God does not have two peoples. God is not a polygamist. God has one bride, the bride of Christ. And then E, the iron reign of sin and Satan, of death and hell, were now broken in pieces by the stone cut out of the mountains without hands. Satan has been defeated and chained. And it's a definitive defeat. The victory's won. The foundation has been done. But then progressively throughout history, we'll see that come to pass in history. You can see how an optimistic eschatology flows from a biblical view of the atonement. And then F, the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace with its rites, ceremonies, festivals, national borders, particular sundry judicial laws, that is the national laws that were not moral in character, they're all finished. The nation of Israel is not significant anymore. And the laws relating to the borders of Israel and the judicial laws that are not moral in content, where the principles do not continue because they're part of the moral law, that's all done. It's all finished. And the Savior's redemptive work of expiation, propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation was now completed. That's the broad view. And if you want to see a great view of that, look at Matthew Henry, and also look at Robert Hawker, The Poor Man's Morning and Evening Portions, has an excellent couple of pages on that that are just fantastic. While the broad interpretation of our Lord's work, of our Lord, is based on Scripture and is certainly true as an application of Christ's words, it is likely that Jesus is speaking specifically about His redemptive work, not necessarily the consequences of that. This specific work is now brought to a close. The Lamb of God has made His great sacrifice for sin. His great sacrifice to the world, or His people throughout the world, has been done. Our great substitute has paid the great price of ransom, paid it to the uttermost farthing. It is finished. It is finished. The limitation to the state of humiliation is clearly the better interpretation from the fact that our Lord uttered this on the cross, where that humiliation came to an end. It came to an end. That which is finished is the consciously suffered humiliation in body and in spirit. not the serving, but being a slave in humiliation. That observed from the active side has now been finished, the torment of the payment, the suffering of the penalty, and both of these consciously, that is finished. No more suffering. No more suffering. The essence of our Lord's expiatory work was suffering. The mediator paid the full penalty for sin in our behalf, and his sufferings were unparalleled. These sufferings were now brought to an end. Only seconds after these words, Christ's spirit would be in the presence of his Father. Remember, he said to the dying thief, "Behold, today you shall be with me in paradise." The Redeemer's cry of agony because of the Father's displeasure at the imputed sin upon him would be replaced by unspeakable joy. Jesus was going home. The Father was now smiling upon him. The mediator had been faithful, and God was loving and delighting in his dear son. Yet it is true that his body still had to go through the humiliation of being buried in the ground. That is true. But during this time, his soul was in heaven, beholding the face of God. There was no suffering. The captain of our salvation fought the great battle, and by shedding his own blood, he triumphed over sin, Satan, death, and hell. His victory cry, "It is finished," means the war, definitively speaking, is over. He won the war. Colossians 1:21-22. "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." And then third, we ask, to whom was the victory cry directed? Although the passage does not directly answer this question, I think we can infer from the context that Jesus is announcing his victory to the Father. It's directed primarily to the Father. Given the fact that this announcement is given between two statements to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. It is likely that Jesus is speaking directly to God. Father, it is finished. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I have satisfied your perfect justice with regard to precept and penalty. As the Son of God, he is reporting to his Father. He's reporting to the Holy Trinity. It is finished. He has perfectly fulfilled his eternal promise given in the covenant of redemption, the Pactum Salutis, before the world even existed. Now, although he was reporting his victory to the Father, he was doing so publicly and loudly. Christ wanted all those who were present, whether disciples, Roman guards, idle spectators, or even hostile enemies, to know that his suffering unto death resulted in victory. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is public. It is to be announced to the whole world. This shout of victory is the object of our faith. It places the divine exclamation point upon the Savior's redemptive obedience. It marks the centerpiece and pinnacle of all human history. I think history should not be divided B.C. A.D. with Christ's birth, and they're off by about 5 or 6 years. I think it ought to be either the moment he cried, "It is finished," or the day of the resurrection. Everything after the resurrection is different than before. It marks the centerpiece and pinnacle. The cry of victory ought to comfort our hearts. It should be the anchor of our assurance. Then, to quote Robert Hawker one more time, "Let these dying words of Jesus be made by thee as an answer to all thy prayers, and begin that song to the Lamb which ere long thou wilt fully and loudly sing among the church above. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." End of quote. And we'll have to continue this next week, where we look at the implications of this statement. The implications of the statement next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed work of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is finished, indeed. His redemption is a perfect redemption. He actually saved the people for himself. And therefore, Lord, we give him all the glory. In and of ourselves, we deserve nothing but hell and wrath. But Christ died for us while we were sinners. He pulled us out of the mire. He saved us from ourselves, Satan, sin, and death. Lord, we thank you. Cause us, Lord, to hate the sin that crucified Christ, Lord. Cause us to be faithful. Cause us to live in terms of what he did, that we would die unto sin and live under righteousness, that we would serve this conquering king more effectively and be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.